Amen. Last week, our focus was upon the serpent, who appeared before Adam and Eve as the embodiment of Satan himself. He was the devil himself, the ruler of the fallen angels, come to tempt Adam and Eve to sin. And he was successful, given his deceitful craftiness. After calling into question God's word, the devil's final words of temptation were a defiant rebellion against what God had actually said. His words were an absolute contradiction of that which God had spoken so clearly. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." In fact, as the serpent went on in his rebellious temptation of our first parents, he declared that God's command not to eat from that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually not appropriate nor legitimate. Satan put it this way, giving Adam and Eve an excuse to disobey. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the stage was set. And this morning we come to the climactic event. Climactic in all the worst possible ways. Man gained the knowledge of evil by sinning against God. Man fell into sin. He died. Adam bringing death to all his descendants as the covenant head of mankind. And Paul notes that reality as he draws the contrast between Adam and Jesus in Romans 5, verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Our focus this morning is the first half of that proposition. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Reading earlier in that fifth chapter, Romans, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." All sinned. All mankind sinned in Adam. And so we read in our shorter catechism the answer to question 13. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And to make clear what that meant for all their descendants, we read the answer to question 16. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. All mankind sinned in Adam and fell with him. That's called original sin. That's the perspective needed to rightly understand how this passage in Genesis 3 applies not only to Adam as a historical figure, the first man, but also to us. All of us descended from him and represented by him in that first covenant. When Adam sinned, we sinned in him. He, acting as our representative, our covenant head, and we inherited the sinful nature which was his upon eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So our study this morning is of that knowledge of evil, that awareness of evil, that practice and exercise of evil. It began with Adam and Eve, and it extends to every one of us, not only as we are represented by Adam at that first temptation to sin, but also as we live out our lives here and now, being born in sin. What's described here about sin and its attractiveness is not merely an historical description of what happened to Adam, but it is also a description of what actually goes on in our own hearts and minds as the children of Adam. And so our study of the fall is a study of sin, beginning with the appeal of sin. And there is an appeal. Just look at how that is described in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Now I should note that somewhere in that verse, Eve crossed the line between temptation and sin. I recognize that not all temptation is sin, that it can sometimes be resisted at the point of temptation. But sin is also a matter of the heart, so you can't draw the line simply with the outward actions. So the words of verse 6 are strong, they are pointed, they are personal, and I think it is fair to ascribe sin to those words as they express a settled conviction about the attractiveness of that which God had forbidden them. James describes that process this way. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Clearly, in verse 6, Eve is being drawn away from the clear commands of God, drawn away by her own desires and enticed. We read at the end of verse 6, Adam was with her. They have heard the temptation of the serpent. They have heard his calling into question God's word. They have heard his outright contradiction of that word, you will not surely die. And so Eve takes the matter upon herself, and rather than accept God's word for what it is, she evaluates the situation for herself. She makes a judgment for herself according to her own perspective, her own wisdom, based on how the situation appears to her. And I should note, she doesn't even inquire of Adam, though, as I said, he was with her. And thus we're told in the New Testament that she was deceived first. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Let's examine that process of deception. How she was deceived and then he too. Noting again that this same process of deception comes to all of us every day, all of the time. But here it is at its origin, the first sin. First of all, we read, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Good for food. That's a good thing, isn't it? Good for our benefit. We need food, even to live. And the fruit of this tree looks like it would be good. The temptation, I believe, is this, that sin appears beneficial to our well-being. What's so wrong about that? That is the appeal. And what's so wrong is simply this, that the regulation and prohibition of God's word is being replaced by my own autonomous judgment. What appears good to me must be good, because that's how I perceive it. My judgment is what matters. My observation, my ability to determine what is good is what matters. It looks good to me, so it must be good. I propose to you that such a justification for disobedience is still often used today. It looks good to me. It seems good to me, and I can even give you what seem to be rational and reasonable arguments for its goodness. It's good for food. Just look at all the good that will come. And we justify disobeying God's word on that basis. Clearly, I can make applications to all sorts of sexual sin. Justified and normalized today because it appears good or seems to be good to some or is declared to be good. And while we might be quick to condemn as sinful all the flagrant excesses of the transgender movement, still there are an awful lot of professed Christians who determine that what the Bible labels as fornication is good, acceptable. Maybe not adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage, many will draw that line, but premarital intimacy is okay, it's good, it appears beneficial to a relationship, especially if two people love one another. Sin appears beneficial to our well-being, and that's the lie, the cunning craftiness of the temptation of Satan. It looks good for your benefit. It's good for food, and you need food. We can justify lying on that same basis. It appears beneficial to us to lie. It gets us out of trouble, we suppose. It looks good, beneficial, helpful. It's good for food, so we take mind-altering drugs. We justify soothing our temperament with an excess of alcohol. We justify our own lusts and desires because they seem beneficial, or so we convince ourselves. And the pastoral warning of John is particularly important in this context. 1 John 2:16, all that's in the world. And then he identifies that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That verse has clear application to the second aspect of Eve's temptation as well. Namely, that sin appears desirable to us. The lust of the flesh, as John put it. The lust of the eyes. It just looks good. It looks enjoyable. It looks pleasurable. It stimulates all of my desires for that which is enjoyable and pleasurable. And for Eve, when she looked upon the fruit of that one forbidden tree, we understand her temptation completely. It was pleasant to the eyes. Now, the idea is that it arouses the desires of the eyes. It stimulates a craving, a longing, and the implication of that craving and longing is the desire for what is evil. An evil craving or desire, a lust. For example, Psalm 10:3, the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. He boasts of his heart's desire. Psalm 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Sin appears to our eyes as desirable, and it stimulates our desires. If you don't understand how that works, watch almost any commercial advertising on television or the internet these days. You are shown something with your eyes, meant, designed, intended, and successfully so, for they pay good money for advertising, designed to be appearing desirable. So that as you desire it, you will partake of it. That's why sin is so enticing. Go back to that word in James 1. It appeals to our sense of desire. All those desires aren't sinful, but sin appeals to them to make them sinful. Sin appeals to our sense of pleasure. And the sin is this, not that all pleasure is wrong, but that some mere pleasure is, in fact, prohibited. by God. That pursuit of pleasure comes to define sin right from the Garden of Eden. The woman saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. That was her judgment, her evaluation, her assessment. And we, as believers today, need to remain willing to recognize and confess that the lust of the eyes is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away. I can be more specific in the words of the New Testament. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, expresses the same idea, the same temptation that comes to believers. Galatians 5, verse 16. He says to us, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh," again talking to believers now that have the Spirit, "the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." And Paul is terribly specific. He writes, "which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Such an effective appeal the serpent had to Eve. Such an effective appeal to every one of us who are also vulnerable because we are children of Adam. The woman saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. Then the third appeal of sin, sin appears profitable to us. It will profit us. We'll be better off. That's what we convince ourselves, believing the lie of Satan. As we read in verse 6, that the one tree whose fruit was prohibited appeared as a tree desirable to make one wise. It's good for you. It's beneficial. It's profitable. It'll make you wise. God just doesn't want you to be like him. So says Satan. You will gain wisdom. Do you know what that Hebrew word translated desirable in verse 6 is often translated? It is desirable for wisdom to make one wise. That same word in many other places is translated covet. Do you see how even our words reflect the cunning deception of sin? Sin appears profitable, desirable to make you wise. Something which you should delight in. And yet, the word used is actually something that tempts you to covet. And that sin is embedded in the Ten Commandments, referring to the sinful and evil coveting, desiring of that which does not belong to you. And that's the point. As creatures, some things do not belong to us. We are not God. And so the commandment is clear. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that's your neighbor's. It may be desirable. It may be profitable. But you are not to covet what is not yours. That puts us in our place as creatures. Paul offers this explanation of that particular command in Romans 7, verse 7. He writes, this is Paul the apostle, the believer, the follower of Christ, speaking of his own temptation and struggle with sin. "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." That's the sin of Adam and Eve. Not just wanting something that appeared to them profitable, but something that produced in them all manner of evil desire. Sin is the sin of their hearts, the sin of covetousness, produced in them all manner of evil desire. And that's how evil desire is defined. That's how sin appeared to them. They looked with their own eyes. They saw the tree was good for food. They saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And they saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. And they were enticed by that sin of their heart, a sin that had overtaken their hearts, even, I believe, before they ate. But from that sin of their heart comes the act of sin, the outward act. The end of verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, some people would look at that and conclude, what's the big deal? What's so wrong with that? Some would look at that even as they would look at their own sin and seek to diminish its significance and severity. What's the big deal? Let me answer that question by appropriately defining sin. This particular sin of Adam and Eve, as well as every sin that's come after original sin, this definition emphasizes the awful sinfulness of sin. And that definition is this: sin is an act of autonomous rebellion against the Word of God. Autonomous rebellion. Autonomous means I am my own law. I am my own standard. It means self-law. I determine what's right and wrong. Me, myself, my own authority. And no one else, and the implication of that is not even God, has the right to tell me what to do and what not to do. John gives us a very helpful definition of sin in 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. So sin is the willingness to break the law. Autonomous rebellion against the law. In the fuller definition of our shorter catechism, question 14, sin is any want of conformity unto, anything that doesn't conform to the law, or transgression of the law of God. So God defines sin because he's God. That's his prerogative. That's his right. It's not our right. But that's the nature of sin, claiming the right to define law for ourselves. And again, that other word I'm using in my definition, an autonomous spirit to define law for myself, is actually rebellion. Specifically, rebellion against the Word of God. And that's why this sin was so serious. It was rebellion. Deliberate, intentional, active rebellion against God. Beloved, that is true of every sin you commit. Active, intentional, deliberate rebellion against God. The seriousness of that is well emphasized by the words of Moses. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness to you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. He's talking to the Israelites, not the Egyptians. He's talking to his people. I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Sin is an autonomous rebellion against the Word of God. Stiff-necked, as Moses puts it so eloquently. And unless you're willing to admit that, unless you're willing to recognize that about your own sin, I don't believe you'll ever have sufficient motivation to resist the temptations that Satan will bring to you. So when you confess your sin, confess it as rebellion against God. Don't make light of it. Don't make excuse for it. Don't diminish its utterly deadly seriousness. When you commit sin, you commit lawlessness. When you disregard or ignore the word of God, you are in rebellion against the God who created you, just as were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Thankfully, and I should make it plain at this point, thankfully, the seriousness with which you should take your sins does not mean God will not forgive them. Rebellion is not the unforgivable sin, nor does it mean you have to somehow make up for that sin of rebellion by something you do in your own works. But rather, when you truly confess your sin of autonomous rebellion against the Word of God, know for certain, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34:18, that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves those who have a contrite spirit. For thus says the High and Holy One, Isaiah 57:15, thus says the High and Holy Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. One other aspect of sin worth noting. At this point, sin is an act of willful failure to fulfill your God-given responsibilities. And here I want to focus on Adam. For we read in verse 6, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve is mentioned in 1 Timothy 2 as the one who was deceived first, but notice how that deception played out. Adam was with her, we read in our text, and when Satan came to tempt them, he spoke to Eve directly. Adam remained silent, failing, I believe, in his responsibilities to guard and protect her. Not that she was in her essential humanity any more gullible or inferior to her husband, but that apart from him, she was more vulnerable. And thus Satan, in his craftiness, deceived her first. And the deception of sin in terms of Adam was his own failure. He should have spoken up immediately. He should have answered the serpent directly. He should have rebuked Satan for the deception of ignoring they were husband and wife, ignoring his headship as her husband, and Adam's sin was his failure to fulfill that responsibility. Not only did he eat willingly and freely when she offered him the fruit, as the text implied, he had already failed in his responsibility to her. He left her alone in his silence, and by the time he actually ate the fruit she offered him, he had sinned in that failure, even to lay down his life in the defense and protection of his wife. Thus, when original sin is referred to later on in Scripture, it is ascribed to Adam. Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That one man's disobedience was the sin of Adam. 1 Corinthians 5:21, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. What then was the result of this sin? It seems pretty obvious and devastating. The result of sin is called shame, guilt, an awareness of guilt and shame. Before there was the knowledge of evil, there was no sense of shame. No concept of guilt even existed in the human soul before the fall. And so we read those marvelously tender words, Genesis 2:25, of the man and the woman, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They didn't have shame because it didn't exist. They had no sense of guilt, no sense of their own imperfections because they had no imperfections. No concept of anything impure or immoral, because there was nothing in them impure or immoral. And in an instant, at the fall, all of that changed. That change was part of the death that came to them immediately upon their sin. Now they felt shame. And so we read verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. That's what the knowledge of evil brought them. They thought it appeared beneficial to them for wisdom. Well, that's what it brought them. I wouldn't call that wisdom. The eyes of both of them were opened. And what that meant was they now lost their innocence. They were instantly rendered wicked and evil in their own heart and soul. They knew evil because they were evil. The knowledge of evil after the fall was a self-knowledge. And that existence of evil within brought about the now instinctive attempt to cover up our sin. The symbolism of clothing is so appropriate. They knew they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. For the very first time, they felt guilt. They felt their uncleanness, their impurity, their evil. And so they covered up their bodies. I might add, since the fall, that remains our duty and responsibility as God's people today. Modesty in our appearance is now the outward expression of godliness for both men and women. Covering up our bodies in that modesty is now necessary. And the very expression in Scripture, uncovering your nakedness, is used as an obvious euphemism for sexual immorality. That covering comes to express one of the greatest spiritual blessings that we experience, namely the ability now to stand before the Lord without shame and guilt. And so John would write to the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, verse 16, with these words, "So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." You see, the fall brought to man the shame and guilt expressed in the awareness of the shame of their nakedness, for which they then covered up. The glory of the gospel is that God covers our nakedness with white garments. And what ultimately covers the shame and guilt represented by that physical nakedness is nothing other than Jesus himself. White garments given to us as the righteousness of Jesus to be our covering. So we read Revelation 3, 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." But after the fall, Genesis 3, without the covering of Jesus, as so obvious in Adam and Eve, all men now live with an awareness of guilt and shame. Some seek to suppress it. Surely we see gross and vulgar examples in our broader culture today, suppressing that shame, even of the guilt of that sense of uncovering. But ultimately, the problem of guilt and shame is universal, and it is the result of sin. And yet, this is absolutely true. Hebrews 4:12, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." After the fall, Adam and Eve gained that knowledge that they were naked and open to the eyes of him to whom they must give account. And therefore, what we see in our text is not only a sense of their own guilt and shame, but an awareness of God's judgment. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. They hid themselves, as we would quite naturally hide from one another rather than have our nakedness be exposed. But of course, you can't hide from God. Imagine the idea, I'm going to hide from God behind this tree. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is now only one solution. There is only one way to escape the judgment of the one to whom we must give account. We must be clothed. And to complete that illustration, the clothes with which true Christians will be clothed are not just any clothes. They are the beautiful clothes that adorn a bride on her wedding day. For those who believe in Jesus, those who trust in Jesus, we are that bride. Revelation 21, 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the curse and the effects of the fall are so completely done away with. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's how our salvation is pictured for us. That our guilt and our shame, represented and expressed by the nakedness of Adam and Eve, is covered by the beautiful garments of a bride. Not just covered with some sort of outward clothing that will hide what is shameful, but covered with that image that remains in our day, the image of beauty that excels all others. A bride adorned for her husband. These garments represent all that Jesus offers to you in the gospel. The covering of his own righteousness. And so the prophet Isaiah declares, Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And so you, descendants of Adam and Eve, who sinned in him and fell with him, you descendants of Adam and Eve, put on the clothes of Jesus to cover the guilt and shame of your nakedness. Put on the garments of salvation so the guilt of your sin will be covered. And the promise of the gospel is just that, that you who would otherwise be naked before God will be clothed with all the beauty of a bride on her wedding day. Let's pray. Father, what a terrible picture we see of sin, of willful, autonomous rebellion. And we know, Father, because we're descendants of Adam, we know that sin in our own hearts. And we know that apart from Jesus, we are as Adam and Eve were, naked before you and needing to hide. And yet, our Father, Thank you for the gospel, for we no longer need to hide. For we have clothing to cover our shame. Beautiful adornment. The righteousness of Jesus himself, pictured for us as the adornment of a bride on her wedding day. And so, our Father, may we be filled with praise to you for that adornment, for that grace of the gospel. And with that awareness, may we be stirred in heart and soul to resist the temptations that do come to us, that we might not be enticed by them and bring forth sin. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.